Tonight we'll look at Hosea's prophecy. We'll have an introduction to Hosea's prophecy tonight in our continuing study on the minor prophets. Reading from Deuteronomy 6:5 first. I'll start back in verse 4 and read through 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we'll read verses 6 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. The Word of God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying him, by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now turn, if you will, to Hosea chapter 1. We'll read the entire first chapter of Hosea in our introduction to Hosea this evening. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and ask that you would instruct us as your people this evening. Help us to learn more about your prophecy that's found in Hosea. Help us to know Christ better through this prophecy, we pray. And we thank you for the great shepherd who speaks still to his sheep. We pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your outline, you can go through with me as I'm going through this sermon. I'll begin with a short review of 3 points, and then I will begin with the introduction for the prophecy of Hosea. It's important to go back and do a review of the first 3 points, and I will point you to that when we get to that place as I'm preaching. I will tell you what number it is. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. We want to understand that the study of the prophetic word to our fathers through the 12, or the minor prophets, ultimately prepares the church, the people of God, to understand better the final prophetic word of the Son. The message of the prophets and the Son is the same, but the Son is the culmination and eschatological realization of the words of the prophets. Christ is the great and final prophet of God, but He's also the message of the prophets. The book of the 12, or the minor prophets, prepares us for the final word of the Son, who is the heir of all things and creator of the world. If you remember, in this sermon series, we defined a prophet as, and this is number one on your outline, this is simply put, a prophet is one who is called and who proclaims the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit to the priests, the kings, and the people. Again, a prophet, simply put, is one who is called and who proclaims the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit to the priests, the kings, and the people. It's important to remember that a prophet speaks a message from God about God to His people. As we go into the introduction of Hosea, into his book today, I want to remind you of a covenant lawsuit. This is number 2 on your outline. It's important to remember that many of the 12, all of the 12, were coming to Israel with covenant lawsuits from Yahweh, or the Lord. What is a covenant lawsuit? The prophets, and particularly the 12, acted as Yahweh's prosecuting attorneys to convict them of covenantal unfaithfulness. The prophets were called by God in acting on behalf of Yahweh, the Lord, as prosecuting attorneys to convict them of covenantal unfaithfulness. The prophet was sent by God to act as a prosecuting attorney against covenantal disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant Israel had made with Yahweh. It's important to understand the background of this covenantal lawsuit in the ancient Near East. As I said last week, and I'll remind you now, in the ancient Near East, when a king would conquer a people, he'd make known a historical prologue. Through a historical prologue, he would make known his right to rule over this vassal people or subjects. He would spare their lives, and he would say, "I am the great king who now you will serve." He would establish a covenant with them, giving them instructions on how they are to live their lives. Very simply put, some people would ask, what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's said well, it's said clearly and succinctly by O. Palmer Robertson in that way, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So in this covenant ceremony, or there was a cutting or making of a covenant, the great king would then state his stipulations that would govern the behavior of the people and their conduct. Okay. In these stipulations would include rewards for obedience or blessings and consequences for disobedience or curses. The book of Deuteronomy, the final words and last sermons of Moses to God's people, is this kind of treaty covenant form. How is the book of Deuteronomy a covenant document? This is number 3 on your outline. It's important to understand Deuteronomy as the background to much of the 12 or much of the preaching, the covenantal prosecution that goes on through the 12 minor prophets. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 4, this is 3:1 on your outline, chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy present a historical prologue as Yahweh tells the people of the grace He's shown to them and how He is their King, their Redeemer, Lord. In chapters 5 through 26, This is 3:2 on your outline. The covenant law or stipulations of God's requirements of His people are made known. The stipulations are made known of God's requirement for His people in light of the grace He's shown to them. In chapters 27 to 28, this is 3:3 on your outline. Moses declared the blessings of God to the people for obedience if the people kept the covenant faithfully, and the curses on the people that would result if they failed to keep the covenant. In chapters 29 to 30, this is 3:4 on your outline. Moses tells the people that they will break the covenant that they've made with God, and yet God in His grace would restore His believing people. This fourth part of the covenant that Moses gives to the people reminds the people that it was always to be of grace and never works, that they were to believe the promise made to Abraham. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6, Moses says this to the people, some of his final words. He says to the people that you will break the covenant, and when you're scattered among the nations because of your disobedience, this is what God will do. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So there was to be a sovereign work of God that would occur, but the people would break the covenant. It's important to note that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20, Moses calls heaven and earth to witness the covenant made between God and His people. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. Moses calls God's creation itself to serve as testimonial witnesses to their covenant vows. And then finally, in Deuteronomy chapters 31 to 34, this is 3:5 on your outline, Moses gives instructions concerning the covenant made with God for Israel's future. He appoints a successor in Joshua who will serve as a mediator in the promised land. It's important to understand the 12 as well as all the prophets of the Old Covenant up to John the Baptist, in light of the writings of Moses, and particularly in light of the covenant made between Yahweh and His people, revealed in the covenant document of Deuteronomy. And there are other similarities I'll try to point out between the 12 and the book of Deuteronomy as we continue on. Just as an example of how the prophets call the people back to Deuteronomy, if you remember earlier in the scripture lesson, I read Deuteronomy 6:5, where we're told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When Israel broke covenant and did not love the Lord, but went after false gods, the covenant prosecutors would come and say to them, you are becoming idolaters. You have broken God's covenant. You failed to keep the covenant. Israel was called to love the Lord their God with their whole being and worship and serve God alone. Israel was to be a spiritually faithful bride, which is very important with regard to the book of Hosea, or the prophecy of Hosea. Israel was to live in a spiritually monogamous relationship with Yahweh. And a prophetic covenantal lawsuit from the prophets, particularly Hosea, called Israel back to the covenantal marriage vows that they had made before God and creation as witnesses. You remember in Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. We read tonight that the Israelites were sovereignly redeemed by God, not because of their loveliness or because of their love for God, but because God had chosen them and placed His affection and love on them. That's important. God's love and God's faithfulness is what's continually emphasized in the Old Testament, and the people are unfaithful. This brings us to the historical background of Hosea's prophecy. When did he preach to Israel? This is number 4 on your outline. He preached in the 8th century B.C. The date of Hosea's prophecy, more precisely, is that Hosea preached or prophesied from about 755 B.C. to 722. He roughly had about 30 years of prophetic ministry. He prophesied shortly after the ministry of the prophet Amos, and he overlaps the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah, who are preaching down in the south, down in Judah. The historical background of Hosea's prophecy is very important. This is number five on your outline, the historical background of what's going on in the book of Hosea. It's very difficult to read the 12 without having a little historical knowledge or digging a little bit into our history books, and that's what we'll do. What's happening behind the scenes? This is number five. The northern kingdom of Israel had enjoyed a period of great economic success. They had prosperity, and there was respectful political power under King Jeroboam II. That was around 786 to 746 B.C. that Jeroboam II ruled. So they were experiencing this great prosperity, this economic success. In this time of prosperity, there was great political corruption and religious decay. That's 5:1 on your outline. In this time of prosperity, there was great political corruption and religious decay. Why? Well, the people became high-minded and proud. Prosperity and peace became their curse. The great empire of Assyria had been troubled with internal problems for some years, and so it had made possible for Israel to enjoy peace and prosperity. The empire was not overshadowing them. But with Assyria's new king and military commander, Tiglath-Pileser III, he lived or he ruled 745 to 727, 745 to 727. With this new king of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire, this military commander, there was a new interest in the western expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And this would involve Israel and Samaria again. This is 5:2 on your outline. Tiglath-Pileser was the new king and military commander who ruled 745 to 727 B.C. He's also known as Pul, P-U-L, in 2 Kings 15. And you can compare that with 2 Chronicles 28 that also calls it, that actually calls him Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser III is known as the founder of the Neo-Assyrian Empire and was one of the great military leaders in world history, rivaling Alexander the Great in his conquest of the world of his time. King Menahem, who reigned over Israel in Samaria for 10 years, was forced to pay Assyria a heavy tribute of 1,000 talents of silver to avoid invasion and captivity. This shows Tiglath-Pileser's great power and how Israel was slowly becoming a vassal state to Assyria. Once again, Israel was coming under foreign oppression and slavery like they had experienced in Egypt. In 2 Kings 15:19, it says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. He was turning to Assyria for help and not to God. At this time, at the same time of this external military threat from Assyria, Israel in the northern monarchy was internally unraveling because they were in the throes of a bloody dissolution. There were factions going on, and they were becoming more unfaithful to God. Furthermore, there were no kings or rulers who ruled after God's own heart as they were supposed to do in Israel. Listen to some of the historical background in the book of Hosea itself. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 7, God says to Hosea, all of them, that is the kings, are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. In Hosea 8, 4, it says, Israel made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. With the political anarchy in Israel came a corruption of the people. Great social chaos and moral decay contaminated society in Israel. And Israel is the people called to be a light to the nations, a light to the world, to be different, to be a counterculture under God's rule and reign, to be a pointer, an earthly indicator of the heavenly, eternal, unshakable kingdom. Hosea says in chapter 4, verse 2, that when he's speaking of the corruption of the people that has come from the corruption of the kings and the rulers, he says there is swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In Hosea 6, 8, it says Gilead, and Gilead being a biblical name for the northern kingdom of Israel, Gilead is a city of evildoers, says the Lord, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there, and Israel is defiled. This is the way God was summing up this great corruption of the people. It gets worse. The ruling classes or the princes of Israel condone this wicked behavior and social chaos in Israel. They condone the chaos and the wicked behavior and the social chaos in Israel for the sake of greed and position and promotion to greater power. Hosea 7, verses 3 through 7, again, it says of the ruling classes or princes of Israel, by their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Not very pretty words from Yahweh to his people. In 733 BC, the Assyrians overran and invaded Israelite territory and deported large numbers of the population and divided the land into three provinces. Things became so bad for Israel that Israel stooped so low that they went back to Egypt. They went back to Egypt for help, which is 5:3 on your outline. How did they go back to Egypt? They sought a political alliance with Egypt against Assyria, and they attempted to curry favor at the same time with Assyria, bargaining with this great empire in order to survive. This is 5:3 on your outline. Israel was seeking help from Egypt. In Hosea 7:11, it says this, God says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. In Hosea 12:1, God says through Hosea, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. In redemptive history, there was always a temptation for Israel to return to Egypt in times of trouble and tribulation. There was always the temptation for them to seek shelter from this foreign oppressor rather than calling upon the name of the Lord. Israel was constantly tempted to find their strong tower and their strength in political alliances and making peace with the pagan, unbelieving nations rather than being a witness to them. They became like them ultimately. Israel sought to bring themselves power through real politic rather than by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what Zechariah the prophet means when he says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is how these things will be accomplished. Real politic is a meaning that it refers to politics or diplomacy that's based primarily on practical considerations rather than ideological or, more important, theological notions. Meaning they're doing this because it works and it's needed to save their lives. In Exodus 13:17, listen carefully. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. From the very beginning of Israel's existence as God's people, as his theocracy on this earth, they were tempted to turn back to Egypt. It must be remembered from the book of Deuteronomy, some of Moses' last words were that the kings of Israel were never to return to Egypt for strength and power. That was quite specific on the lips of Moses. In fact, Moses had written and warned the people before his death about this, about the king, anyone who is king in Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 17:16, only he, the king, must never acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return
that way again. And so what we have in the book of Hosea as the background, as part of the background historically, was that Israel was indeed tempted to return that way to Egypt again, and they did. The city of Samaria finally fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The northern kingdom came to an end as part of God's judgment upon unfaithful Israel. This is 5:4 on your outline. Very important date, the fall of Samaria, the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. This great city falls to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The majority of Israel's population, that is the 10 northern tribes, they were deported and they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, just as Moses said they would be in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Peoples from other parts under Assyria's domination were brought into Israel's former territories, and thus this was the beginning of a half-breed, half-Jewish people who came to be known as the Samaritans. Against this historical background, Hosea is called to preach and to marry Gomer, a prostitute, to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and practice of prostitution against her God. This is number 6 on your outline. Against this historical background, Hosea is called to preach and marry Gomer, a prostitute, to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and practice of prostitution against her God. You see, Israel again was betrothed to one husband, her Redeemer Yahweh, but she unfaithfully would love other gods and commit spiritual idolatry, leading her to become a spiritual harlot. As it says in Hosea 1, the land has become a land of whoredom. And as a picture of this great spiritual crime against the living God, Hosea was to marry Gomer, a prostitute, to show what spiritual idolatry and harlotry looked like in God's eyes. Why? In order that God would use this as a means to bring God's elect in Israel to repentance. The question may be asked, this is number 7 on your outline, how did the unfaithfulness and spiritual idolatry of Israel's kings lead greater Israel to spiritual idolatry and harlotry for all the people? How did the unfaithfulness and spiritual idolatry of Israel's kings lead greater Israel to spiritual idolatry and harlotry for all the people? It's important to note the kings who are mentioned in Hosea 1:1 as a background for his prophetic judgment against all of Israel. Look again in Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He mentions three kings from Judah at the time of Hosea, and one king from the time of Hosea, one king who ruled in the north. Well, let's look at each of these kings for a moment. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah in Judah, and Jeroboam the second, that's who that is, Jeroboam, ruled through the dates, these four rulers ruled between 790 and 725. So let's listen to list the kings and what they're remembered for. King Uzziah of Judah. King Uzziah sinfully usurped the position of priest and received God's displeasure. If you remember in 2 Chronicles, it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What happened? King Uzziah became leprous, and he was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Additionally, King Uzziah did not permanently remove the high places that were in the land, which were mountains or high places, literally, where there were idolatrous worship going on. He didn't remove them. The kings of Israel were to remove these high places and set up the true worship of God in where God, as God had taught them. In 2 Kings 15:4, the high places were not taken away, it says of Uzziah. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He caused the people to sin. He caused the people to sin in idolatrous ways. How about King Jotham? During the reign of Jotham, he's the son of Uzziah, the high places or the worship of idols were still not removed from the midst of God's people. And so the people gave themselves to gross idolatry. It says in 2 Kings 15:35 concerning Jotham, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 27:2 says, and he, Jotham, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except that he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people still followed corrupt practices. Although he made an attempt at change, the people had been corrupted. How about Ahaz? During Ahaz's rule, the king encouraged the people to idolatry. It says in 2 Chronicles 28:2-4, but he, Ahaz, walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And finally, the reign of Jeroboam II was deplorably described in this way in 2 Kings 14:24. He, Jeroboam II, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Eventually, the Lord, because of this, ordained the powerful nation of Assyria to invade Israel. This powerful empire laid siege to Samaria, the capital, for 3 years. And as we've learned in 722, the city fell under God's judgment to this empire. This was the time when Hosea the prophet lived. He saw Israel as prosperous and somewhat peaceful. He also saw Israel in defeat and the end of the once great empire of the northern kingdom of Israel. See, Hosea prophesied of the people's covenantal unfaithfulness to Yahweh, despite the love and the favor that God had shown to them throughout redemptive history. The sad reality, people of God, was that they, the Israelites, had become outright and blatant idolaters over time because of their syncretism. This is number 8 on your outline. Over time, they had become blatant and outright idolaters because of syncretism. What is syncretism? Syncretism, in my dictionary, is correctly defined this way. It's the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. In the Bible, you cannot serve the true and living God and Baal, as the prophet Elijah said to the people. An example of syncretism that Elijah the prophet preached to was this. He said, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Syncretism is bringing two different ideas, particularly concerning God and who he is, together as one. In other words, as Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and Baal. You cannot serve God or mammon. You cannot serve God and any other God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In many ways, this text from Matthew 6 about serving two masters, either you'll hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and you despise the other. In many ways, this is a text that summarizes Israel's history. You see, Israel's greatest sin during the prophecy and preaching of Hosea was syncretism leading to idolatry. It was a turning away from the true and living God. Syncretism in Israel was practiced as Yahweh and Baal were both worshipped together by the people. In fact, many thought that Yahweh and Baal were just two names for the same God. Hosea 2:16, God says, in that day, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. The hope of true Israel by God's grace would no longer be to call God my Baal, but my husband. It's the mindset here. Syncretism is the mindset here. What we hear here is the mindset of saying, aren't we all worshiping the same God? Can't we get along? You could imagine a coexist bumper sticker perhaps on the back of their chariots. that was preaching ignorantly and idolatrously peace, peace, when there was no peace. There were two golden calves set up in the Israelite temples at Dan and Bethel. And there the calves represented Yahweh and Baal. Should we remember that Baal was pictured in the ancient Near East as a bull? Hosea 8, verses 5 through 6, it says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. See, syncretism that the kings and the leaders of Israel allowed, syncretism is a greater, more subtle threat for God's people, perhaps. See, syncretism occurs gradually. The people worship God in their own way, or the people worship and love God plus something or someone else, but it's nevertheless spiritual idolatry and harlotry. That's the message of Hosea. All of God's people must learn from this reality revealed throughout redemptive history. We should all remember that we are perpetual idol factories, as Calvin says, and be aware of potential idols of our hearts. Ezekiel the prophet, when he went to Israel and spoke to them in chapter 14, he came to the elders of Israel and told them, Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, God says on with regard to the elders of Israel, he says, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? In Ezekiel 14:6, God goes on to say, Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord your God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. We want to ask, how are God's people potentially idolaters and spiritual harlots in our day and time? Surely we do not bow literally to Baal or other gods. This is number 9 on your outline. How are God's people potentially idolaters and spiritual harlots in our day and time? I'll quote 3 important men, Richard Case, John Calvin, and Richard Gaffin. Listen to how they describe idolatry, especially as it's taught in the Bible and how it's expressed by modern folks. Richard Case first says this. He's a student of the great Francis Schaeffer. He says, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an overattachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. John Calvin said, the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. And Dr. Gaffin wrote, because we are each of us the image of God, we will worship. In fact, we must worship someone or something, either our original God, as we should, or with the illusion that we are the original, or our own ultimate point of reference, ourselves. If the latter, we will give ourselves over with the full, still efficient resources of our imaging capacities to some figment, some distorted image focused on ourselves or some aspect of the world, ultimately seen as an extension of ourselves. What Calvin observed long ago is no less true today. The human heart, our image-bearing and image-fashioning nature, is an idol factory. You see, we may not literally bend the knee to worship another God, but we do daily struggle with loving God plus something else. We struggle with loving God plus something, someone else. Eventually, this something or someone else gets all of our affections and love and devotedness and service, and we become enslaved. Some functional idols include these: security, success, position, power, people approval. If you've ever been ashamed, for instance, of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're being a Christian, you've been ruled by a functional idol. The functional idol in that case would be whatever caused you to be embarrassed about the Lord and the other thing that you wanted, such as someone's approval. You didn't want to be rejected for your faith, but you did want to be warmly received, and so you functionally served that idol. We have to be on our guard against that daily, because we as Israel are potential idolaters. Repentance is God's solution for idolatry. As God's people, we must constantly be aware of these potential idols of the heart that we all can have. Israel failed to live up to the covenant responsibilities that covenant privileges implied. Remember this, and this is number 10 on your outline. Covenant privileges imply covenant responsibilities. What does that mean? It means that the covenant privileges we have as being called by His name, being called His people, our responsibility is to worship God only in the way He's revealed. We're not to worship Him through an image, but through His revealed character and His word. You see, the people of God did not worship and serve God alone as they were called to do as His people. They rather took part in pagan festivals in Hosea's time. But they took part in the pagan festivals along with the worship of the living God. They didn't completely reject God. They just did both. They worshiped God additionally in the way they wanted to worship God, using images. Hosea 2:13 says, God says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. See, although Israel sought and ran after false gods and images of God of their own making, they were never to be satisfied with these carnal calves and idolatrous ideas supposedly aimed at making the worship of Yahweh more relevant. That's what it was all about. Making worship more relevant. Hosea 4 says this in verses 10 through 14. Allow me to read it. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burnt offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And God says alarmingly of Israel in Hosea 11:2, the more they were called, the more they went away, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Hosea proclaimed, his message was that the people were unfaithful adulterers engaged in idolatrous fornication with other gods who were no gods at all. Israel's breaking the first commandment of having no other gods before me caused them to break all other commandments. This is number 11, finally, on your outline. See, Israel's unfaithful relationship with God led to image worship, taking God's name in vain, profaning God's Sabbath, insincere talk and hypocritical living, lying, stealing, adultery, and all kinds of sins against their brothers and other nations. So it's true that breaking the first commandment causes us to break all the others. Hosea prophesied to both the kings and the peoples of the northern kingdoms. His strongest words were aimed against the continued unfaithfulness of those in the northern kingdom. We learn not much about Hosea in verse 1, but we learn that his father's name was Beeri. We don't know much about Hosea himself as a man, but we can learn from two things as we close. Hosea's prophetic office, we can learn more about him, and Hosea's name. The name Hosea means salvation. Salvation, literally help, deliverance. Hosea means salvation. He preached salvation for about 30 years in his prophetic office. It's significant that Hosea's name is salvation, because in Hosea's message, we too find salvation and repentance by God's grace. As God cried out to Israel through Hosea, there is salvation revealed by faith. God called out to Israel, who had ears to hear. At the end of Hosea, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the bowels of our lips. Say to me, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy, says the Lord. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. This is the promise of God for those who had ears to hear in Israel, who returned to him for salvation that's found in God alone. You see, although God had chosen the people and made a formal covenant with them, the Israelites had struggled continuously with unfaithfulness and idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. We should remember and keep in mind that in reading our Bibles, that ultimately the entire Old Testament is a testimony witness to God's covenant faithfulness, his salvation, and Israel's constant unfaithfulness to God as his people. Israel failed the terms of the bilateral or the two-sided Mosaic covenant that they made at the mountain of Sinai in Exodus 25 or 24. They failed it. It was do this and live. Do these commands and live. It's recorded in the covenant renewal service in Exodus 24. Israel was constantly to be focused on the one-sided covenant that was made with Abraham. This covenant was to be received by faith as a promise. This was salvation by grace through faith. The covenant that God made with Abraham was that Abraham's seed, who is Christ, was to come, and he would be faithful as a true Israelite. Christ was to come and live faithfully betrothed to God, to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, and his neighbor as himself. Although Israel was preserved by God as a people throughout redemptive history, and we must remember there were still those who clung to God's promises of a Redeemer who would save. It was Christ himself who would come, who would never commit adultery against God or break his divine heart by playing the spiritual harlot. As Hosea was called by God to love Gomer in spite of the fact that she was a whore, so in Christ, God loved and continues to love his elect people made up of both Jew and Gentiles in Christ, even though by nature we're idolatrous whores too. This is the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. Although he was rejected by many, he is the hope of the world. The Mosaic covenant was to reveal to Israel that they could not keep the law and that they could not love God. How long did it take them after the giving the law before they were literally bowing the knee to the golden calf? Israel was to realize through the law that they were idolatrous adulterers, that they not only broke the first commandment, but all of them, and that their only hope, even in their best religious devotions, their only hope would be found in grace alone, in God's provided Redeemer who would come, the sacrifice. And so we want to appreciate Hosea and Jesus Christ. In the New Covenant, we have a much clearer picture of God's relationship with his people in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, Hosea Christ, we have a union with him by his Spirit that is represented by the marriage union. As the Apostle Paul teaches to us in Ephesians 5, we are those who are betrothed to Jesus Christ and married here on earth. Marriage here on earth is a temporal picture of Christ and his church. Listen to how Paul says it, how beautifully he says it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. As those betrothed to Jesus Christ, we're to live as those who understand themselves as his beautiful and pure bride. We are the bride of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, and thus the true and faithful bride of Yahweh here on earth. In this fuller revelation of God's love found in Christ in the New Testament, both Jew and Gentile have a Savior to forgive them from gross idolatry against God and gross harlotry that all mankind commits against God, their Creator. In Jesus, as we all repent from our idolatry and spiritual harlotry daily, as we understand our condition before God's holy law, we find the purity of a marriage relationship with Christ that is all of grace and through faith. We who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentiles, are released from the slavery to our idolatry. We're released from that burden of sinful tendency towards syncretism and unbelief. We're freed to live as the servants of the living God, as the true Israel. Therefore, in light of that, let us worship God only as He's revealed Himself in His Word, in Spirit, and in truth. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness and grace that even while His people continued as idolatrous enemies, Christ died for them. God promised that in Jesus Christ there'd be true children of the living God rather than children of idolatry and whoredom. This is Hosea's message in chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And this is what the Apostle Paul affirms in a post-resurrected perspective. He says in Galatians 3:26 and 29, "For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Praise be to God for Hosea Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies and redeems spiritual idolaters and adulterers. We ask that You would continue to help us as Your people to know who we are as the bride of Christ. Help us to be reminded to daily by Your Spirit to understand ourselves as those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, made pure and undefiled. And help us in light of this to live freely as children daily, being obedient to You by faith. We thank You for the salvation that's revealed, Your great covenantal faithfulness to Your people who believe Your promise in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we see throughout redemptive history that Your people, including ourselves, have constantly failed You. We've fallen short of Your glory, and yet You have provided for us one who lived and died and was resurrected and ascended and enthroned at Your right hand. And You gave Him to us as our great Savior and Lord, our mediator between God and man. Help us, O Lord, to find our salvation in Him. Help us to find our daily satisfaction in Him. Help us to understand truly what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Keep us from idolatry, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.